Yeah, good morning, everyone. How are you doing today? Are we good? All right, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Daniel chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I have a quick announcement to make. Float Trip 2020 is right around the corner. Okay, all right. It's a lively group this morning. Monday, September 7th, that is on Labor Day. Hopefully you have the day off from work. I know the kids have it off from school. This isn't in my notes. This isn't like a Mother's Day out either, okay? So you can't just like drop your kids and teenagers off on me and then go take off and do something else, all right? Labor Day that day, we've had it in the bulletin the last 2 weeks. Hopefully you've seen it and are making plans to attend. We'll meet up here, brace yourself, all right? We'll meet up here that morning at 7 a.m., okay? Yeah, I know. 7 a.m. Our goal is to hopefully be on the river no later than 9, okay? So it takes a little over an hour to get down to Tahlequah and have to recheck in and get paid and all that, life jackets and stuff like that. Hopefully be on the water by 9 a.m. We're going to do the 6-mile raft trip, okay? And let me just tell you something. If you have never been on one of our float trips before in the past, you are in for a treat, okay? So we'll do the 6-mile raft trip, raft, not canoe, kayaks, rafts, okay? And hopefully we'll be off the water by noon. So if you want to, we can all go out and get something to eat, or if you're just ready to go and you've had so much fun, you're wasted and you need to go home, you can take off and go home as well, okay? Cost to float, this doesn't include meals or anything like that, but cost to float is going to be $22. That's just their cost. They normally charge $27, so they're giving us a $5 discount. $22 per person to float, and a sign-up sheet should go out sometime this week via email, social media, so we can get a head count of who all will be there. Sound good? Okay. So this morning we begin our new series in the book of Daniel, which will take us all the way up to Christmas, to basically after Thanksgiving when we start our Christmas series. And I felt that the Spirit laid this book on my heart because of all the chaos and everything that we see happening specifically in our culture today. Because how can we remain faithful to God in a culture that repeatedly is rebelling against Him? In a culture that is repeatedly showing itself and declaring that it does not want to have anything to do with God? How can we live courageously and confidently when it seems like God's kingdom is so far away? Is it even worth, right? Is it even worth standing up and obeying Him and taking a stand for truth and what God's word says? And if you haven't read Daniel before, you're going to see these kind of questions play out because this is exactly what is happening with Daniel and his friends, dare I say his countrymen, in the book of Daniel. So I pray that you're going to be challenged. I pray that you'll be reassured. And I pray that you become excited, that a fire is ignited in your heart and soul for your relationship with God and for those that do not know Him. Because we're going to be in Daniel for about the next 14 weeks, okay? So I hope you're ready because there's a lot more to this book than just, you know, lion's dens and fiery furnaces. It's a little bit of an oversimplification, if I can use that word, if I can say it. It's a bit of an oversimplification, but you can basically divide Daniel up into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 is basically the parts that everyone's familiar with. It's what we call or label historical narrative for all the teenagers getting ready to go back to school, right? Historical narrative. It gives like the history and what's happening to Daniel. And then when you get to chapters 7 through 12, it becomes what is labeled as apocalyptic literature, because Daniel begins to see these visions and he begins to have these dreams. And if you don't really understand what's going on, that's typically why a lot of people drop off about chapter 7 anyway, because it's really kind of hard to understand. And so hopefully we'll kind of trudge our way through that, and hopefully we'll make sense of that when it's all said and done. But before we dive into chapter 1, just to help us kind of lay the framework and the groundwork for what's about to happen. We need to understand two theological, biblical terms that I believe that in the book of Daniel have a different connotation than what we're normally used to. And those two terms are Babylon and exile. Babylon and exile. Now, to be sure, anytime Babylon is mentioned in the Bible, I say anytime, but pretty much every other time Babylon is mentioned in the Bible, it's pictured in a negative sense, right? If you recall your Sunday school lessons back in Genesis, you might remember the rebellion that the people had against God, and they built this Tower of Babel because they were going to ascend and make themselves like God. Or maybe you fast forward and you begin to think of Babylon in the book of Revelation, because anytime in Revelation, John, when he's talking about Babylon, he's talking about the judgment of God. And all those descriptions of Babylon are true and accurate. But there's another way to understand Babylon that I think will help us in our interpretation of Daniel. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse number 4. He writes this: "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to where? To Babylon." This is what he says: "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." But listen to what God tells the exiles in verse number 7. "But," and this is a big but "seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray." If you highlight or write in your Bible that word pray, "and pray to the Lord on its behalf." Whose behalf? Babylon's. This evil empire, right? "Pray to the Lord on Babylon's behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So God wants the children of Israel, whom he is sending into exile, to pray for this country that just defeated them. To pray for this country that just conquered them, because God intends to bless his people through this foreign country. And by blessing Babylon, God intends to provide for his people, the welfare of his people. You see, it appears that God intends good things for the city of Babylon while his people are there. And knowing this at the outset, on the onset of this book, I think will help us in interpreting what is happening in Daniel. So Babylon. The second word I want us to kind of remember or get into my mind is that word exile. Okay, most of the time when we think of exile, we think of it in, like Babylon, in negative terms. You know, people who are in exile are those who have been driven out by God. If you remember Adam and Eve in Genesis, right? They were the first exiles. They were the first ones to be driven out of God's presence. You see, an exile normally is a person who is experiencing the consequences for his or her sin. And like with Babylon, this generally holds true. But I think in Daniel, there's an exception. And again, I'm going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 24. In Jeremiah chapter 24, the prophet sees two baskets of figs, right? One is filled with good figs and the other with bad figs. The good figs were very good, and of course the bad figs were very bad. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and offered this interpretation of the figs. Look at verse number 5, and this is what God tells him. "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the who? The exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans, i.e. Babylon. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." So it's a good thing if you're in exile. That's what God is saying, that I'm going to bless these people who are in exile. But listen to what God tells the prophet about those who have remained in Jerusalem. Verse number 8. "But thus saith the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave them and their fathers. You see, in the book of Daniel, when we're taking a look at Daniel, it is the exiles in Babylon who are truly counted as God's people. And so to be in exile, to be taken away to Babylon, like Daniel and his friends was to find yourself at the center of God's mission in the world. Babylon and exile. Normally we see those in negative terms, but not in Daniel. I want us to kind of get that in the back of our minds. You have it? If you have it, say, oh yeah. Okay. Let's get to it then. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Scripture tells us this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Stop right there for a second. So here's the historical context. Here we have Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and he's been king for 3 years. And at this time in Daniel chapter 1, he is at the ripe old age of 28. Can you imagine that? Having to listen to a guy who's 28 years old be the ruler of the entire country. Be very difficult. So here he is at the age of 28, and scripture tells us that he did what was evil in the sight of God. He was not a good king. In fact, he was nothing like his father, Josiah, if you know your Old Testament history. Josiah reigned for 31 years, and he basically led Jerusalem in this national revival, right? Josiah repaired the temple. He recovered the law. He found the scriptures that had been hidden, right? He called for repentance. He led reforms. He returned God's word to the center of Israel's life. He deposed ungodly priests. He restored the celebration of Passover. And you can find all that in 2 Kings chapters 22 through 25. So here's why I belabor this point. Get the picture in your mind. More than likely, Daniel and his three friends, up to this point, for the majority of their lives, were raised in an atmosphere, in a country that followed God. That Daniel, from the time he was born to whenever, however you want to read the scripture about young men, whatever picture you see in your mind, probably for the most part were raised in a country that surrendered to the Father, that did what God had wanted them to do. And then all of a sudden, the son of Josiah, Jehoiakim, for 3 years did evil. In the sight of the Father. They went from being spiritually on fire for God to basically turning their backs on Him. And then verse 1 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2 tells us why. Verse 2, here it goes. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, or Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Stop right there for a second. This was a way of saying that our God is bigger, badder, and better than your God, because we just defeated you. And so by taking the gold and the things that were in the temple of God, Yahweh, and putting them into the Babylonian God's temple, it was a way of Nebuchadnezzar sending a message, not only to Israel, but to all the world, to the known kingdoms at that point, that Israel's God has forsaken them. Our God rocks. But there's this subtle phrase that the writer here in Daniel shows us that I hope you caught. And if not, I'm going to let you in on it right at the very beginning. Again, if you highlight or underline in your Bible, underline these words, and the Lord gave. and the Lord gave. You see, it was God, not Nebuchadnezzar, who was ultimately the one moving the wheel of history to accomplish his eternal deeds. It was God who was sovereign. It was God who was in charge. It was God who orchestrated it all, not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was only a tool, a vessel in the hands of God. Look at verse 3 to see what I mean. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. And so what he's trying to do here is isolate them. We're going to take them from their land, from their home, from their family, from their friends, and we're going to bring them back to Babylon. We're going to isolate them. Verse 4, youth without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Basically, they were to brainwash them. So not only step one was to isolate them, take them out of their comfort zone. But number two, it was to brainwash them. Look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. Step 3, we're going to totally immerse them into the Babylonian culture. We're going to isolate them. We're going to brainwash them. And we're just going to show them how good it is to be a Babylonian instead of being a child of God. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. You see, this act, Nebuchadnezzar, he saw in his mind, this act was an attempt to strip the nation of Israel of its best and of its brightest. And then to benefit Babylon by gifting or adding gifted individuals to their own ranks. But do you remember what verse 2 said? And God gave. And God gave. You see, unbeknownst to Nebuchadnezzar, the fact is that God was working through this conquest. Or to better put it, this was a divine invasion of enemy territory. Are you tracking with me? Augustine put it like this. I think he said it like this. The city of man is being invaded by the city of God. So here you have the nation of Israel who is being oppressed, who are being scattered throughout. But now the nations are going to have a light. Now the nations are going to have a witness to who God is. And in verse 6, we're introduced to four of these witnesses. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now for the most part, in today's age, right, names, I don't want to take this the right way, I don't want to spit on anyone, but for the most part, in our world, names aren't that really big of a deal. They don't mean as much. But back here in ancient times, and just a side note, if you don't believe me, look up a list of names of what these stars are calling their kids, and you'll understand what I mean, because it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So here we go. But in ancient times, right, names were a big deal because it went to the identity and the core of who a person was. And so we know Daniel translates into God is my judge. Hananiah means God is gracious. Mishael means who can compare to my God. And Azariah means Yahweh helps. And here the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, he comes in and he's going to strip them of their identity. Now, there's some discussion and debate on what each of the Babylonian names meant that they were given. You could look that up on your own. There's several meanings. But basically, the point is this. It was to take what they were saying about God and to make it known about the Babylonian gods. It's basically the point that the name change was trying to be. And so here we see Ashpenaz, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians, they're trying to do with these young boys, these young men, is to take them and reorient their identity from the one true God and toward the pagan gods in their new home. So imagine, if you would, here you have these young men stripped from their homeland, their identity. They're being brainwashed. They're being totally immersed. And now they are having their names changed. Nowhere in any point of probably their lives would they need to remain true and faithful to God. And the question you should be asking yourself is, but would they? See, the problem is when we get into Bible studies, and especially stories that we've heard about before and we've been raised on, is we'll gloss through these so fast that we won't take time to take a breath and ask ourselves, would they, could they, would they remain true to God, could they? And the rest of the story, as you see, will provide our answer. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, right, to allow him not to defile himself. So this immersion into this new culture would not win his heart or his mind. It's like the old saying, right? You can take Daniel out of Jerusalem, but you can't take Jerusalem out of Daniel. Okay, you guys are with me. All right. So Daniel would be where he would live, but Babylon would never be his own. Now, why Daniel picked this? Well, Daniel picked the food and the wine to finally say, hey, enough's enough. No one really knows for sure. It could be because it went against, you know, the religious dietary restrictions that were unclean for a Hebrew. It could be spiritual in nature, like we saw in Paul talking to the Corinthians. Maybe this was leftover food that had been offered as a sacrifice to idols. It may have been symbolic, some scholars believe, that by eating the food from the king and his wine that the king drank would be pledging absolute loyalty to the king. But here's the interesting point. If you fast forward to the book of Matthew, do you remember what the first temptation of Christ was when the enemy came to tempt him in the wilderness? It was with food. And so Daniel here, he resolves, he makes up his mind ahead of time that they are going to say no. That they were going to take a stand. Enough was enough, and we're not going to do it anymore. And so with courage and conviction, Daniel approaches Ashpenaz and he requests to disregard the king's order. Are you tracking with me? This was the king's order that he was supposed to do this, and now Daniel is saying no. Look at verse 9. It's that phrase again. And God gave. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God gave. But this time, instead of God giving them over into conquest to Nebuchadnezzar, God gave Daniel chesed, or loving kindness, or maybe some of your translations might have the word mercy inside of it. Now, this didn't mean that Ashpenaz was excited about it. Because listen to his response in verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Translation. That if the four of them show up before the king and they look pretty rough, guess who's going to pay the price for it? It's going to be Ashpenaz. It's going to be him that will lose his head. And so things appear to be at an impasse at this point, right? There only seems to be really kind of two options. Option one, Daniel and his friends defile themselves, or option two, Ashpenaz loses his head. But Daniel, in his wisdom, through the Holy Spirit, he offers a third option, a third way. one in which he believes everyone could win. And he proposes this idea not to Ashpenaz, but to the guard who had been placed over them. Verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the king of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now the number 10, I don't know if there's any kind of spiritual or significance to it. It could be literal or symbolic, but the main point is this, is that Daniel asked for a test, and here's the key. This is not really a test for Daniel and his friends. This is not really a test for Ashpenaz and the guard and the steward. This is testing God. That Daniel believes so much in his heart. He is so convicted of what he is doing that he essentially is putting God to the test and saying to God, I am going to obey you no matter what, even if it means costing my life, because I know who you are. Don't underestimate, right, the strength and character and faith it took for Daniel and his friends to make this decision. Because remember, they're not at home. They're in a foreign land where the king held absolute rule. The great missionary Hudson Taylor, he said this about having faith. He says, unless there's an element of extreme risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith. And so when we look at our lives, when you look at your journey and you say to yourselves, well, I just don't see God moving in my life like he did in Scripture. I just don't see God doing the things that for me that he did for guys like Daniel, right? I don't see that evident in my life. And my question to you would be, how much are you stepping out in faith? How much are you putting God to the test? Because if you're playing it safe, where you are in control and where you can manipulate the situation and circumstance, listen, you have no need for God to show up to begin with. And here's Daniel and his friends. It could cost Ashpenaz his head. The guard could be killed for it. Daniel and his friends could be killed for it. But this kind of resolve, hear me out, doesn't just appear. It wasn't as if Daniel and his friends all of a sudden said to themselves, hey, you know what? I'm going to take a stand for God today. No, they had been trained. They had settled in their hearts long ago that they would remain faithful to their God no matter what. And because of their resolve, God blessed them in several ways. He blessed them physically. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine and they were to drink and gave them vegetables. See, kids, eat your vegetables, right? Every parent should highlight verse number 16. God blessed them physically. He also blessed them mentally. Look at verse 17. As for these four youth, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Notice here that the secular education that they're receiving in Babylon isn't looked down upon or isn't frowned on. Daniel and his friends aren't being chastised or made fun of, right? Because they are going to some kind of secular university. My point, my little soapbox on this is one I've said before. If we're not careful, parents, we can remove our kids from a situation that God intends them to be a light in. I understand the fear. I understand the concern. But one of the reasons why I think our culture is so messed up is because Christians have isolated ourselves from the world. And God said, no, no, you're not meant to be isolated. You're meant to be put in the center of the room where your light can shine for the whole world to see. That includes, I believe, your children. Because how are other kids who don't know the Lord going to come to know God? And so Daniel and his four friends, they're here, they're learning, and God blesses them. He blesses Daniel spiritually. We're about to wrap up here. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And finally, God blesses them socially. Look at verse 18. At the end of the time, this has been 3 years, right? When the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's 10 hands. So what the writer is saying is that with their 2 hands, they can basically do the work of 5 people. 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. I love that little ad lib at the end of verse 21, because you know in the end, Daniel's going to make it, right? No matter what he's about to face or experience, you know in the end that he is going to make it. And for 70 years, Daniel held this influential position within the kingdom of Babylon. And it was all because he took a stand for God. Are we willing to take that same stand? Do you see where God has placed you? Do you see it as a blessing or do you see it as a curse? You see, because Daniel and his 3 friends could have complained. They could have griped. They could have said, God, why me? Why did you allow this to happen to me? But no, what they decided to do, that in their heart, they were going to resolve to take a stand. And they were going to be a light. How do you see your position where God has placed you at? It could be anywhere, at school, at work, at home, whatever. God ultimately has given you those positions. How do you see yourself? And so my challenge for us is that we need to change our perspective in how God and where God has placed us. And then number 2, I would ask that you seek God, and I say this, but understand my heart, put him to the test. I know the scripture where it says you're not to tempt God, right? But I think God is probably begging, if I can use that word for God, that he's probably begging some of us to take a stand on what his word says. To actually read his word and say, God, you said this in your word. It doesn't look like it makes sense to me. It doesn't look like it's going to happen. But guess what? I'm going to do it anyway and put God to the test. And I can't guarantee you because I can't say always. But I believe if we do, God will prove himself faithful to us. Because he wants to use you where he has planted you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for your word. And Father, I just pray in these next few moments as we're about to take communion and as we're about to worship you, that you change us from the inside out. That we don't see our place and our position the way the world sees it. But Father, that you will give us a fresh perspective, Holy Spirit, of where you have placed us and why you have placed us in that location. So convict us, Holy Spirit, if we have been lukewarm in our faith, if we have settled, Father, forgive us, wash us white as snow. And I pray that as we walk out of this place today or stop watching online, that we will begin to take those steps, those leaps of faith to allow you to show up big in our lives. For it's in your precious Son's name I pray. Everyone said, Amen and amen. Listen, I love you guys, David.